And it's just a real blessing to be a part of this service. And thank God for people who are willing to take up the torch and young soldiers added to the army of God. And it's just, such a blessing to be a part of this. And we want you to know that we're praying for you and that this is important. This is an important day for you, but it's an important day for all of us. And we're excited about this. God bless you. Appreciated what was already shared today. It's good to have visitors here, old friends, people I haven't seen in a long time. We're all sort of turning a little bit grayer than we used to be and so on. But it's good to have everybody here. So I'd like to talk about baptism this morning, what it means. I'm not going to spend as much time on the ordinance itself as what this means to us. What about from here out? What's going to happen? What are we actually saying when we're participating in baptism? So there's five things I'd like to touch on. One is the symbolism. Another one is identifying with Christ in baptism, understanding our commitment, identifying with the people of God, and the new life. What is baptism? Baptism is the entrance ceremony into the family of God, the formal confirmation of discipleship to Christ, the symbol of the washing away of sin, the acknowledgement of the new life in the Holy Spirit. We're saying that when we participate in baptism, is that the Holy Spirit is in me. It identifies us, and it formalizes our commitment and our resolve to follow Christ. 1 Peter says this, "For Christ also hath once suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which he also went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Baptism. The Bible talks about the baptism of suffering. It talks, and here it's making a parallel between baptism and the ark. How the ark saved Noah and his family. It says baptism also saves us somewhat in the same way. And there's a lot of symbolism here. And one of the things that it symbolizes is death, among other things. Washing away of sin. Also, it talks about being baptized into his death. We're baptized into Jesus' death. That's part of the symbolism. And I'd like to look, first of all, at the baptism of John. And if you'd like to turn with me over to Luke 3, we'll just take a quick look at what was different between the baptism of Christians and the baptism of John here. Luke 3, verse 1. "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able to raise of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid into the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, What shall we do then? He answered and saith unto them, He that hath two coats, let him impart to them that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, What shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. So this was the message of John. It was a message of repentance. It was a message of turning away from sin, and it was a message of turning toward good deeds, doing good to those around us. Don't be a negative influence, be a positive. And it was a good message. It was a message of turning toward God and away from the things of the flesh. And unfortunately, I think too many of us, too many times, act as if this were the whole message. This is a beautiful message, but it's not enough. It's not enough, and it never was and it never will be. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. When people listened to John speak and heard the power of his message, and it resonated with them, and they thought, this man has the truth. And you know, he did. He did have the truth. They identified with him by baptism. They said, I'm going to be a disciple of John, and they identified with him, and the baptism was a public way of saying, this man's message is my message too. I'm a disciple of John. But repentance and turning away from sin toward good is, unfortunately, in its own way, a hopeless task, because without the Spirit of God in us, there is no life. It's just us trying to do the best we can do. And what did John say? He says, there's somebody coming, and I'm not even worthy to tie his shoes, or untie his shoes. And he is going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Maybe sometimes we want the Holy Ghost, but we don't want the fire. The baptism of the Spirit is something that is absolutely essential. Today, these eight up here, Lord willing, are going to be baptized in a human ceremony. But God must do for man what man cannot do for himself. We can go through with an outward ceremony, but only God can baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And without the Holy Spirit in our lives, we are no better than John's disciples. And when we are baptized with the when we publicly come to this ceremony and we accept the baptism of Jesus Christ, we identify with his message. Just as those people identified with John the Baptist. We say, that's the man who I'm following. He's going to be my master. What is important for him is important for me. And what he says, I'm going to do. That's what we're saying when we accept the baptism of Jesus Christ. And we also accept the fact that we are too small, we are too weak to be able to do for ourselves what only God can do for us. And when we are baptized, we identify with Christ. And what does it mean to be identified with Christ? What did it mean to the early church to be identified with Christ? Remember the death that Jesus died. He died a horrible and humiliating and disgraceful death. There wasn't anything heroic in the public view about the way Jesus died. It wasn't the death of a war hero who died in battle covered in sword slashes. This was a humiliating death. This was a death that was reserved for those who were rebels and for those who needed extra humiliation. Not only were you killed, but you were killed in the most humiliating way possible. There was one man who was crucified as a Roman soldier, or as a Roman. He was Roman, and he was crucified. And he complained to his, or he appealed to the one who sentenced him to death. He said, I'm a Roman. Don't crucify me. What did the judge do? He had his cross painted white, and he had it raised higher than it was before. He said, you want to be a Roman? You want to have extra status? We'll give you extra status. They do these things to humiliate. And when Pilate wrote that superscription above Jesus, this is a king of the Jews, he wasn't doing that to honor him. He was doing it to humiliate him. You want to be somebody? We'll make you somebody. We'll make a name for you. And they killed him. That was what happened to Jesus. And what did the early church members, people who came to the church and were baptized in the name of Jesus, what were they saying? They were saying, I identify with that. I'm willing to do that. That's me. I'm willing to give up everything. I'm willing to give up my self-image. I'm willing to give up everything about myself that is good. And I'm willing to let that happen to me. Identifying with Christ. Hebrews 13, there's a passage here I'd like to read. Verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. In other words, just keep your focus on the right things. It's so easy. We've got all these things, these good things, these John the Baptist things that we need to be doing and that are really important, actually. And they're good things to have in our lives. And it's if they're gone from our lives, that's a bad thing. But they aren't the reason for our existence. They don't draw our passion. And they don't receive center stage in our lives. There's something else. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle or those who serve the law. People who are just trying to do the best they can. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. So what were these people saying? They identify with this reproach, with rejection of the world, with death to self, with death to their self-image. They identify with Christ. And what happens when that is true in our lives? Until we are emptied of ourselves, we cannot be filled with Jesus, with his Spirit. That's what Brother Steve was just talking about. God cannot use people who are full of themselves. God can only use small people, people who are not in his way. And when that happens, amazing things can happen. In Acts 2, we have the day of Pentecost. And it says they were all with one accord, this is all the disciples, were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This little group of people, so scared and off alone by themselves and rejected and helpless, and hopeless, except that they had Christ. And as they waited for him, he was able to fill them. Don't run ahead of him. There's a passage I'd like to look at, Jesus' words over in Matthew, Matthew 16, verses 24 to 27. Jesus speaking here. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And when Jesus said, take up his cross, and we have an image in our mind maybe, those crosses are just ubiquitous in Christian culture, right? There's crosses hanging from your mirror maybe, and there's people wear crosses as a necklace, there's people who have cross tattoos, there's probably a cross symbol on your Bible cover, there's crosses everywhere. But when Jesus said this, people didn't have that kind of thought in their mind. They had the thought of the horror of the crucifixion. And there was, as I said, Romans went out of their way to make this as horrible a death as possible. Even after a person was dead, often they would leave them there, simply leave them there for days until there was nothing left to bury. And when Jesus says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Take up his cross. That means that you yourself are willing to place yourself in that kind of a position. This got people's attention. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. Then shall he reward every man according to his works. Take up your cross. Identify with Christ. It's more than just rhetoric. It's more than just words in our mouths. It's got to be in the way we live. And it can only be done through the power of the Holy Spirit. Next point, baptism, understanding our commitment. There's an interesting passage in Mark 10, also found in Matthew 20, but it illustrates so aptly, I think, the way we often approach our relationship with Christ. Mark 10, verse 35, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, what would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, grant us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, we can. This morning you're sitting here and you are prepared to be baptized into the church of Christ. Baptized with the baptism that Jesus was baptized with. And James and John here said that, yes, they could. They could do this. And they had no idea what they were saying. They did not have any idea what the commitment was that they were giving. And, you know, your lives stretch out ahead of you. And this morning probably is like me, that we don't know what's going on, what's going to be in our future. But what we are doing is we're saying we're committed to it. Now, James and John here, I said this a bit flippantly, and they didn't realize that when Jesus said this, he was meaning the baptism of suffering, the baptism of humiliation, of rejection. They thought they were talking about Jesus coming and setting up an earthly kingdom. But they were right. They could be baptized with the baptism that Jesus was baptized with. And he says, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of. And with the baptism that I'm baptized withal, ye shall be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. You know, it's impossible for us to see the future, thankfully. But it's important that as we make this commitment, that we are willing to commit to follow Christ wherever he leads us. And remember Daniel and his three friends and how they purposed in their heart that they are going to follow God no matter what, even in the difficult situations that they found themselves in. I would just encourage you as well to find that in your heart, purpose in your heart to follow God wherever he leads you. And it is interesting that, you know, one place Jesus said, there are some here who won't taste of death until certain things come to pass. And you know, you may live a long, peaceful, happy life, and it may be something that God has called you to something else entirely. But just remember to follow God wherever he leads you. No matter where he leads you, you'll never be so fulfilled and experience the joy of life. You'll never experience that if you do not follow him where he leads you. And the center of his will is the place to be, no matter where that is. And he gives some advice then to people, to his disciples. Jesus called them and saith unto them, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. That's also part of our commitment. This is not about us. It's about Christ. It's about his work. It's about reaching out to those around us, about being a servant. It's interesting. Matthew Henry has some commentary on the parallels between baptism and suffering. And I'd like just to read what he says. This is about the same passage. Baptism is an ordinance by which we are joined to the Lord in covenant and communion, and so is suffering for Christ. Baptism is an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace, and so is suffering for Christ, for unto us it is given. But they knew not what Christ's cup was, nor what was his baptism. And those are commonly most confident who are least acquainted with the cross. Nothing makes more mischief among brethren than desire of greatness. And we never find Christ's disciples quarreling, but something of this was at the bottom of it. That man who labors most diligently and suffers most patiently, seeking to do good to his brethren and to promote the salvation of souls, most resembles Christ and will be most honored by him to all eternity. Make that your aspiration, to see how much of a servant you can be toward others. Understanding our commitment. Luke 12, verse 42. And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make rule over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But, and if that servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth, I tell you nay, but rather division. The life that Christ calls us to is a life where we have to make choices and people around us make choices. It's not a life of ease. It's not a life of just floating along. And as this passage I just read, it's not a life of just, we have one great big spectacular event at the beginning, and then it's all over. You just coast from here out. We made the right decision. Hallelujah, and we're done. It's a life where we keep on. We must walk. And it's where we can't give up. And, you know, we would like to have those high-profile places, maybe, or high-profile times when we say, well, that's a man of God, or that woman really is, and we've got this high profile. But that's not where the battle is won. The battle is won in constancy. The battle is won just by following the Lord in anything that he calls you to. And that's what he talks about here, is that when it seems like maybe the pressure is off and the Lord is delaying his coming, like it says, what are we doing then? Are we still following? We must die to ourselves before we can ever walk in new life. Next thing I'd like to look at is identifying with the people of God. And I'd like to turn over to 1 John 4. 1 John 4 and verse 9. This is one of the things that we like to talk about. We like to sing about. We like to read about. It's a little bit harder to live. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed that the love that God hath to us, God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Once again, identifying with him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. We were doing fine until those last two verses, right? It's all about God loving us and us loving God. We were okay until we've got this part where, if a man say, I love God and hate his brother, he's a liar. Can we just skip that part and just talk about loving God and God loving us? No, we can't. When we are baptized, we identify with the people of God. And these people are real people. They're not imaginary people. And it's true that as we're baptized into the universal church, the great family of God. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. But you're also going to know people in this family, real people. And they're going to have blemishes and problems and issues, just like you, just like all of us. Real people with real problems, and they're really in the family of God. And we identify with these people. And that's where often our most difficult things, our most difficult battles lie, unfortunately, is in our relationships and our dealings with each other. You know that wonderful feeling you get when you score a direct hit on somebody's ego? And, you know, you take him down a notch. And you see that smug bubble just pop right before your eyes. You got him. And it just, you know, you just see him deflate. It's the Germans have a word for it. It's called Schadenfreude. It's the joy you feel at somebody else's misfortune. You know what? That feeling does not come from God. It comes from the enemy of God. And you know that time that you were pushed over the edge of patience. You were being so patient, so, you know, that person was bothering you and irritating you till you reached a certain point, and then you come, you just, you know, you put them in their place. And you laid it out to them in no uncertain terms what you thought of them as a person, their relationship with God, all their faults and their flaws, and you walk away from there feeling that they are corrected. That does not come from God. Giving a brother or sister a piece of mind, of your mind, telling them straight, doesn't come from God either. The fact is that the devil can only work with people who are willing to be used of him. And the devil can only enter the church through people. The devil is characterized by accusation, by anger, by gossip, by scheming, by bitterness, by unforgivingness, by grudges. How can we call ourselves followers of the humble Christ when we exhibit the nature of the enemy? When we fall into these behaviors, we must recognize that we are being used by the devil to tear down the church of Christ. And it's a serious thing. It's not a little thing. We must never sacrifice Christian principles in an attempt to win a victory over someone we believe to be a threat to us or to what we stand for. You know those times where you look at somebody and say, this is justified, and we launch a personal attack, or we launch a political attempt to to discredit them. If we short-circuit Christ's teachings on conflict resolution, when we do an end run around someone we fear or mistrust, we are not advancing the kingdom of God. We are not honoring the one whom we claim to serve. What was Christ's example when faced with those who would destroy him? It was first to honestly engage them. He didn't mince words, it's true. But he honestly engaged them. And then secondly, what did he do? He sacrificed himself for them to the point of death. It's so much easier just to talk about people than to engage them. And it's so much easier to reject people than it is to sacrifice for them. But this must be part of our lives. We're called to build bridges. We're called to be bridges. We're called to exemplify Christ, to follow Christ's example in these kinds of situations, identifying with the people of God. There's a beautiful passage in Ephesians 4 that talks about a community that is working together. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Then he goes on to say he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And it sounds really pretty, and it sounds like a beautiful thing, and it is, but it's a lot harder to work out in real life. And the challenge is to keep from becoming negative and simply simply comment on the conditions that we see around us rather than trying to be a positive influence in those. So wherever you find yourself, if you find yourself in a bad situation, just pray for God to give you strength in that situation to truly be his disciple in that place. And then finally, I'd like to talk about baptism and the new life. It's a beautiful passage, beginning of Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. It says we've been planted in the likeness of his death so that we can be in the likeness of his resurrection. Baptism is a sign not only of death to self, but a sign of life. It's a sign of victory. And the Christians in the early church, they claimed this, that Jesus died for them and he rose again. And they lived in that moment of Easter, that moment of resurrection and the power that came through God. There is no life until the old, there is no new life until the old is dead. We must never hang on to the old just so that we can cling to what we know and what is safe. But let's die to that so that we can live to God. And we must never lose sight of the fact that the essence of being a Christian, this is going to sound like an obvious statement, the essence of being a Christian is to follow Christ. And that may seem like an unnecessary statement until you look around and see the terrible things that people who call themselves Christians do in the name of Christ. Things that do not pattern themselves after Christ. We are to walk as Christ walked, to look at people the way Christ looked at people. A disciple of Christ is going to be characterized by caring, by strength, by love, by focus on the truly important things. And each of Jesus' followers, no matter how young or inexperienced, is commissioned for ministry. You are commissioned for ministry this morning. God's work is in people. He works in and through people, and God's people's work is with people. That's what we're called to do. We're not called to go off somewhere in a monastery and live there and live this perfect life. You're called to work with the people around you. You're called to ministry. We're called to humble ourselves and to wash each other's feet. We're called to show mercy. We're called to be long-suffering and forgiving without acting like martyrs while doing so. We're called to serve, not to be served. God's calling is for us to be a blessing to the people around us. When our primary concern is in examining those around us for gaps in their Christian virtues, particularly as it relates to what they should or should not be doing for us, we are exhibiting carnality, not spiritual maturity. When Christ died, when Christ saves us from sin, he did more than save us from sins. He saved us from the whole sin problem. It's not enough to simply be free from sin. God frees us from the idols that bind us. Sin is a symptom of the things that are wrong with our hearts. Jesus goes deeper than taking away those symptoms. He goes down into our hearts, and he frees us from those idols. In closing, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him. We are excited to have you as part of the army of God in the division of Seymour, Missouri. And we are excited to join forces with you. And God has got a work for you. And he needs us. He needs each and every person here. But more importantly, we need him desperately. We cannot go anywhere without him. Our lives must center on him in more than word, but in deed. He's our strength. He's the reason for our existence. Without him, we are nothing. I'd like to read one more passage. One more passage. It's my favorite in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 2. Brother Steve read the ending of 1 Corinthians 1. I'd like to just read a couple more verses continuing there. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Man's logic will only take you so far. Your own intelligence will only take you so far, and it'll drop you. But your faith isn't in men's wisdom. Your faith doesn't stand in that. It stands in the power of God and the Spirit of God in your hearts. And we pursue him with our heart, we pursue him with our mind, we pursue him with our strength, with everything that we've got. May God bless you.